It is wonderful to see you being so loving and friendly toward each other. You're only permitted to do that 2 or 3 minutes during our service, but you can do it for a full hour before this service begins over a wonderful breakfast. So if you've not already done so, our summer schedule has an early service at 9 and then a tremendous multi-course breakfast about 10. You liked that, didn't you? Randy's starting a 12-step group. Hi, my name is Bob. I'm addicted to bacon. But seriously, it's a great opportunity for fellowship. Well, if you're visiting with us for the first time, first of all, thank you for being here, and we're just grateful that you're visiting Central on this day. If you are a family member, a visiting family here in St. Louis over the 4th, we welcome you as well. We as a congregation are walking through the book of Acts, and today we come to our 7th message, and it is from the 7th chapter. We're just doing one chapter a week. And if you look in your bulletin, you're going to see that the scripture reading is about 60 verses long, and our habit is to ask you to stand during the reading of God's word to show respect. Some of you would pass out by the time I finished reading 60 verses. I know I would. But rather than reading all 60, I'm just going to read 6 or 7 verses, and then I'll comment on the balance of those in and through the message. But we're going to focus on, obviously, Stephen this morning, and we'll start in chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. That would be Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, and out of respect for God's word, would you please stand? And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. My friends, this is God's word.
This is our story. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. The reality of the supernatural changes everything. We're calling this message Supernatural Stephen, and maybe you've seen this before in preachers. I know I've fallen prey to it myself, but you find a biblical character that is really outstanding, Moses, Daniel, whoever, and you preach about that person, and then you tell the congregation, try to emulate that person. Peace, go and be more holy, and be more whatever. And we're going to elevate Stephen to the place that he deserves to be elevated, but no further. Because what we want to understand is that this extraordinary, supernaturally inspired and empowered man has the same Holy Spirit available to him as you have to you. The characteristics that mark his life are characteristics that can mark our life. And we're not emulating him and saying, look to Stephen. We're looking to Jesus, who is the one responsible for Stephen's character, Stephen's courage, Stephen's martyrdom. So let's ask God to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We'll walk through and make observations as we typically do. There's 5 or 6. I lost track at the first service. Smelling the bacon, I may lose track at this one. But the first observation that I'd like to make from the text is very clear. Stephen possesses the character of Christ. Now, Pastor Bob, why would you say that? But I'd like you to turn your attention to verse 8, the very first descriptive word here in this passage, Stephen, full of grace and power. What an interesting juxtaposition between two words. In fact, those words describe the Lord Jesus Christ to a T. Wasn't Jesus full of grace? Yeah. And wasn't Jesus full of power? Of course. And now we have this descriptive term being used of Stephen. I love what Tim Keller writes, the Pope of New York. He says, speaking of being full of grace and truth, he writes, "This is striking because they are characteristics that seem opposed to each other. A person who is very gracious is compassionate, sensitive, and peaceful. On the other hand, a person who is powerful is forceful, bold, forthright. How can these two things go together?" Now, before we look at the answer to that question, what an amazing two words to describe a Christian. And may I ask, would your friends, the people that know you well, describe you as someone who is full of grace and power? You see, you can be full of grace, but really be impotent and lack power, and you can certainly be powerful and lack grace, but what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, and they're wed here in the character of Stephen, and they were wed in the character of Christ. But where does it come from? And may I ask, would those two words be used to describe Central Presbyterian Church? Keller continues, "Only the gospel can produce humble boldness." Why? If we are saved by our works, we can either be bold but not humble if we are living up to our standards, or we can be humble but not bold if we fall below our standards. See, that's what legalism does for you, ladies and gentlemen. It will give you an inflated pride and possibly make you bold. Or you'll never meet your own standard that you set, and you'll live in defeat and victory, lack of victory and shame. And Keller writes, "The gospel tells us that we are helpless sinners. This creates a humility in us that never goes away, but we are also, in the gospel, completely accepted in Christ, which creates a boldness in us that will never go away. Thus, the gospel produces both humility, grace, and boldness." Stephen was obviously a gospel-believing, gospel-saturated person. In fact, one of the accusations against him in the text is that he's always talking about who? He's always talking about Jesus. He makes much of Jesus. And as we've studied so far in Acts, that's what every sermon does. That's what every incident portrays, making much of Jesus. And why would it do that? Because Jesus said, "You lift me up and I will" what? "Draw people to myself." Our job is the lifting up. His job is the drawing. I'd like you to note that this tremendous character of Christ, full of grace and power, is first how we are introduced to Stephen. Secondly, just like Jesus, Stephen has not only the character of Christ, but he has the enemies of Christ. They're the very same enemies. Remember when Jesus was countering the legalist and he said, "You look outwardly like whitewashed sepulchers or tombs, but inside you're full of" what? "Dead men's bones." Jesus said on more than one occasion, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far" what? "From me." And these are the same kinds of folks. And what we have is a statement made in verse 13 that kind of gives them away a little bit. Their primary accusation against Stephen is this: "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." Put on your Miss Marple British mystery, solve the riddle mentality here. What is so special about that accusation? What is so powerful about that? Well, very simply this. The legalist believes that God is encountered in a physical place called the temple in Jerusalem. If you live close to the temple, if you have access to the temple, if you work at the temple, they equate spirituality with a physical locality. And secondly, they are very, very proud of their law-keeping capacity. And when Stephen comes along, he undermines the very foundation of what they believe. How does he do that? Well, he walks them through the Old Testament. Now, there's 59 verses that do this. I'm going to summarize it in 3 minutes. He begins in chapter 7, verses 2 through 7, speaking of Abraham. You can't go wrong talking about Abraham to a legalistic Jew. He calls Abraham the father of his faith. Doesn't have faith, but he calls him the father of faith. He then mentions in verse 8 the patriarchs. Who are they? Abraham, Isaac, free cup of coffee, and Jacob. Then he mentions Joseph, verses 9 through 12. Then he discusses in verses 20 through 44 Moses. And then in verse 45, he discusses Joshua. And then in verses 47 through 50, he discusses Solomon. And what do, this is like a flying over at 35,000 feet, flying over the Old Testament. It takes him 50-some verses to do it. And what's the purpose? How many of you can answer this little fill in the blank? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Free bacon there. And what Stephen is doing is he is responding to his critics with the Bible. Not his own opinion, not his own wrath, not his own self-defensiveness, not his own anger, not his own angst. He is responding to his critics with the truth of God. And in citing these heroes of the Old Testament, he ends up with Solomon. And then the fireworks, forgive the pun, really start to go off. If you would look, please, now at chapter 7, verse 47. He ends with his discussion of Solomon. It was Solomon that built the house for God. Verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Quote, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, saith the Lord, and what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Translation. You got this house of religion that you're building on the temple and on your attempt to keep the law. And Stephen just decimated it. It just comes collapsing down. This whole idea of a physical temple, if you just read Solomon, if you just read your Old Testament that you're always talking about, you would see very clearly that God wants a relationship that knows no particular locality. He wants your heart. I can't handle that. Let me just take a discourse with you. If you want someone to be mad at you, do you know how to incur someone's anger and wrath? You see, for the Jewish legalist, their whole identity was wrapped up in their religiosity, which was wrapped up in having access to a physical temple and law-keeping. When you start, let me just make a little example. Let's just say you're born and raised in St. Louis. Let's just say that you grew up a Cardinal fan. Let's just say that you have a bronze statue of Stan Musial in your living room. Let's just say that having a statue of Stan gives you a sense of identity. It gives you a sense of inner joy and tranquility. When you travel abroad, you tell people, I'm from St. Louis and I have a statue of Stan in my living room. And that's the basis of your identity. It's the foundation of your security. It's what gives you significance and dignity. And all of a sudden, some jerk from Pittsburgh comes along and starts to say something nasty about Stan. What do you do? I'm being silly, of course, but that's what Stephen did. He attacked their idolatry. He exposed their hypocrisy. And people don't respond well to that. Have you noticed? In fact, the very next verse says, Stephen said, you are, verse 51, stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's the issue. You're talking the talk, but your heart is far from Jesus. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. And when they heard, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were, this is scary, enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. That's uncontrollable rage, not to mention gross. My friends, as a Christian, when you are starting to receive a great deal of hostility from someone, a great deal of animosity, hatred, the grinding of teeth, my guess is that you've said something or you represent something that exposes them, that takes the carpet out from under their identity and out from under the feet of their significance and the security. You're exposing something that they hold near and dear to them. That's what Stephen did, and he paid for it with his life. They took him out and they stoned him. So Stephen had the very character of Christ. He was full of what? Grace and power. He had the exact same enemies of Christ. Thirdly, I'd like you to see very clearly that he had a vision of Christ. Look at verses 55 and 56. When they heard these things, verse 54, they were enraged and they ground their teeth, but he ground his teeth back at them. He snarled at them more than they snarled at him. Is that what the text says? But he, full of what? Not full of rage, not full of indignation, not full of self-righteousness, not full of despair, full of the Holy Spirit. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The curtain is pulled back, and he's given a glimpse of the glory of God, the majesty of God, the supremacy of God, the beauty of God, the truth of God. He's able to see God in his holiness. And in the very next breath, it says he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus doing what? Standing at the right hand of God. Two bacon pieces next week for anybody that can identify the text that we read at the beginning of the service from Hebrews 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now what? Seated at the right hand of God. How many of you believe in the Apostles' Creed? Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. The picture of Jesus in his post-resurrection state is a picture of him sitting. That is an image of his reigning. He rules. The king of the universe sits. It was through Jesus Christ the universe was brought into being. All things have been made by him and for him and in him. Paul says in Colossians 1, all things hold together. He is before all things. So he is the reigning king who sits at the Father's right hand. But what does this text say? Huh. That's curious. Some commentators say that Jesus just was watching this whole trial thing unfold and he just stood up for a better view. I don't think so. I like what R.C. Sproul has to say about this, not too shabby of a Bible commentator. Imagine for a moment that you are on trial for your life. You have come into the courtroom, made your plea of innocence, and you sat down, and then comes the prosecutor's opening statement against you. He charges you with a most heinous crime. He sits down, and after he is finished, the defense attorney is invited to give his opening statement. How many of you have seen that in a court of law? Only in this occasion, there is no defense attorney. No opening statement. You would be quite frightened at that moment, would you not? But then imagine that the judge leaves the bench, comes down to the floor, stands next to you and says, "I am counsel for the defense." This is what Stephen saw. The heavens were opened. He saw the judge of heaven and earth rising in his defense. What they did to Stephen makes the Lotus decision child's play. False witnesses, false accusations, false trial, false conviction, and false death by stoning. And Stephen is given a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sat when Stephen was arrested. He sat in his sovereignty when Stephen was brought before that horrific court. Jesus sat in his sovereignty when 911 happened, when your loved one was diagnosed with cancer, when you experienced a horrible brokenness in your family. He sits, he rules and reigns. He's not the author of evil, nor does he do violence to the will of the Creator, nor does he suspend, but rather establish the secondary causes. There's a bit of a mystery with respect to the relationship of God's decree and human volitionality, but know this, Jesus sits in power. But when Stephen is about to breathe his last, and he sees Jesus, he sees Jesus standing. "I am your defense. I am your mediator. I am your intercessor. I am your salvation. It doesn't matter what they do with you or to you. What matters is how I view you, how I love you." And he's standing in our defense, ready to welcome us into his presence at the moment of our martyrdom. That's the gospel. That's Jesus. When you get bad news, what do you see? When you watched the news last week and this SCOTUS decision came down, what do you see? Do you see anger? The grinding of teeth, the cursing of the court, the fear? Or do you see Jesus? I mean, after all, Jesus is no stranger to bad court decision. He stood before Pilate, trumped up charges. The only innocent human being in the history of mankind. Do you see Jesus dying on the cross for you? Do you see him laid in a tomb and the forces of darkness celebrating that they have defeated the Son of God? Do you see the third day the tomb empty? Do you see Jesus risen in glory? Do you see him seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things? Do you see him standing for you? The reality of the supernatural changes everything. It changes the way we perceive things, how we respond to things. Listen to how Stephen responded. It is remarkable because there's more to the story. Two more points, quickly. We have here not only the character of Christ, he's full of grace and power. He shares the very enemies of Christ, which is a privilege. He has a clear vision of the gospel and of Jesus Christ himself. He also manifests the compassion of Christ. Where do you get that idea? Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 60. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Sound familiar? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke the physician. Who wrote the Gospel of Luke? That's not a trick question. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 24, He records Jesus as saying, hanging on the cross, dying for our sins, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the gospel. When we understand the enormity of the grace of God, the extravagance of the mercy of God, we actually pray for our enemies. How many of us last week prayed, "Lord, do not hold the sin of the Supreme Court against them"? Raise your hand if that was your first reaction. It wasn't mine. Mine was, "Idiots." And that's my carnality. But wait, there's more. There's a great victory for Christ here, an amazing victory. Do you see it? Look at the text. Verse 58. "And then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And if you kept reading chapter 8, verse 1, in Jerusalem, a great persecution broke out against the church that very day, and the believers were scattered into Judea and Samaria, preaching the gospel wherever they went. Ladies and gentlemen, because Jesus sits on his throne, he can take a tragedy and redeem it into something that brings him glory. Right there, the clothes are laid at the feet of a man named Saul, who Jesus Christ has in his crosshairs, who Jesus Christ brings to salvation, who Jesus Christ uses to write 13 of the 26 books of the New Testament, not to mention four missionary journeys leading thousands of people to Christ and hundreds of new churches planted. Other than that, there's no victory in this story. That's Jesus. Is that your Jesus? Do you believe he can take a tragedy and work it together for your good and his glory? We face hard times. It would be foolish for the Christian community to ignore the weightiness, the spiritual and societal and family repercussions that will begin to flow. We're never called to bury our head in the sand, but we are called to lift our head and view Jesus. And he is sitting over this nation's history. He sits in sovereignty over the history of Central Presbyterian Church, the future of Central Presbyterian Church. He sits in sovereignty over your cancer, over your loneliness, over your divorce. He sits in sovereignty, and when your name is mentioned and you feel as though life is coming to an end, he stands for you. He's your defense. The reality of the supernatural changes everything. Is it changing you? And is it changing us? Let's pray. Father, we confess that we need to spend less time on Facebook and more time in Holy Scripture. And we confess our own carnality. And we need the gospel as much as anybody else, because the way we respond to life events is often not full of grace, not full of power, not full of compassion, not full of asking you, Lord, not to hold sins against them. And we look to Jesus, and we see him bleeding and dying on the cross for our sin and the sins of all of his elect. Thank you that one day, either in martyrdom, which is a possibility, or in natural so-called causes, one day we'll see you face to face. And when we see you, you'll be standing there to welcome us. Father, if there be anybody here today that has built their religion on the sand of locality or law-keeping, would you show them the beauty of Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, reigning? We ask this in his name. Amen.